Appreciate everybody here. And I just want to say, can you believe we're already here into the almost middle of July already? Just a week from the middle of July. Where is the summer going? And that means, what does that mean? That means a lot of baseball has been played. I mean, are there any baseball fans? Anybody go down to a baseball game here? I know Detroit's not much worth. Oh boy, you guys don't get down to the baseball games. That's okay. But I would consider myself an average baseball fan when it comes to the history and knowledge of the game. But I can barely watch a regular season game without falling asleep, okay? It used to be when I was younger, I could sit there and watch every pitch and do all that. But no, now I just, when a baseball game comes on, it's almost like time to go to bed. But a former player and a coach and a manager of a baseball team once said, baseball, it's like church. A lot of people attend, but few understand what's going on. Okay? That's like church. I think he was referring to all the signals and the signs that are relayed or communicated during a baseball game. Players have signs. Coaches have signs. Managers. And a lot of those go relatively unnoticed by the casual baseball fan. But if you watch the baseball a little bit more, you might pick up on some of that. For example, even before the first pitch of a baseball game that's ever thrown, signals upon signals are already piling up. First, the umpire has to signal, play ball. He points to the pitcher and he says, okay, it's time to play ball. And so when that happens, the catcher all of a sudden starts making these motions with his hands. By the way, did you know in modern baseball now that the catcher has a button he pushes on his knee or his to signal to the pitcher now? It goes into his earpiece, I guess. I mean, or somehow the pitcher's getting that. It used to be, they always put the fingers down and they would say, fastball, curveball, whatever. They're getting more modern all the time. But anyway, there's always different signals being made. If the pitcher doesn't like what the catcher requests, well, what does the pitcher do? He can shake his head. Oh, he doesn't like that pitch. So the catcher gives him another sign. Or does he? We don't know. Maybe he's trying to fool the batter who's looking at the catcher to see maybe if he can pick up on the signals. And so the back and forth, the chess game already starts. And there hasn't even been one thrown pitch in the game. And all the signals are happening. Now, what about the batter? That's just the defense. What about the batter? He calls timeout. Oh, I've got a speck of dust in my eye. So he steps out of the batter's box and what does he do? He takes a peek to see where the catcher's lined up so he can get some idea of where the pitcher's going to throw the ball. So he's doing that. It's like a cat and mouse game. Now the batter is ready. So he steps back into he might call timeout to the umpire, and then the umpire throws up his hands, timeout. Oh, by the way, I can say this by experience. I played baseball a little bit in high school, but I also umpired. So later on, I got to get to, call the balls and strikes and things like that. So if you can, every ball or strike you call, someone's not going to be happy. Someone's going to be happy. Other people are not going to be happy. But, maybe it's kind of like being a pastor. I don't know. Whatever you decide to do, someone's not going to be happy. Other people will be, yay, way to go, pastor. Anyway. But to the outsider, all this seems like a bunch of nonsense, a bunch of confusion. But to those who understand baseball, all those signals are extremely important. But like baseball, to outsiders, church and the Christian faith can be somewhat confusing to the outsider who comes into church. After all, think about it. We are worshiping a man who died on the cross 2,000 years ago. If we think about that for a moment, people might say, that's quite unusual. Why would you do that? As a matter of fact, in the early times, when the early church age, what were they saying about the Christians? They were saying things like, they're cannibals. What are they doing? They're eating the blood and the flesh of this person. Like on communion, like we do that, we symbolically take the bread and the cup. So they were making things up like that. So it can be quite confusing. But I'm here today to make some heads or tails out of the message that Jesus wants to convey to his disciples and to us. And the wonderful thing is that unlike baseball players who are always trying to be tricky, and when they talk, they always put the glove over the mouth. You ever see them on the mound and they're when they talk. I think one of my kids the other day asked, I go, why do they always put the glove over their mouth when they're communicating? Well, you got TV cameras around. They might pick up what's going on. As a matter of fact, did you know just a few years ago, I don't know how many years ago now, maybe five, the Houston Astros, they were caught cheating somehow. They were picking up the signals from the other dugout, I don't know, through a television camera, and they were relaying it to the batters by a buzzer or something. And anyway, they got caught doing that. So what's the thing? What's that thing? Cheating never pays off, right, kids? Well, that's what happened to them. But here's the thing. Jesus throws the pitch right down Broadway, okay? Right down the middle plate. So we can take a big hack at it. Make a big splash. Years ago, I was doing a funeral message for a man that I knew, a devoted Christian man, and he found out that he had pancreatic cancer. And if you know anything about that, you realize that once you get diagnosed with that, your life expectancy is very short. And which was his case. And so I wanted to give a very befitting message about his life at his funeral, because he did pass away shortly after that. And there was anything I knew about Lance is that he was a straight shooter. And that time he had left on earth, and all of his friends, he worked on the road crew, like a county road crew, and he was always out with his big grader and such and smoothing out the roads. But when he began to realize that his time on earth was quickly coming to a close, the most important thing on his mind was helping people understand the gospel so they could be saved and spend eternity with Jesus. But likewise, Jesus, he knew that his time on earth was short after he began his public ministry. Because once he you know, was baptized by his cousin John and went, and then he went out to the desert for 40 days and he started his public ministry, he knew his time was short. And Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." That was his mission, more important than anything else. And so this morning I wanted to share a few ways that Jesus invited people to receive eternal life. He didn't do it haphazardly, but instead Jesus closely observed the crowd that was following him at any given time, and he picked up the signals of the crowd that helped him so he could relay the gospel to them in the best way possible. He tailored his message that could strike squarely at the hearts of his audience. And that's really important. By the way, did you know that the Billy Graham Association and Franklin Graham, they're going to be coming, I think, in the fall sometime. And I always appreciated Billy Graham because he never held back about what it meant to be a Christian and how to become a Christian, what it meant to be saved. So we have an opportunity as a church to be involved in that coming up in the fall. The first conversation I want to bring to your attention then is the one that Casey read this morning about Nicodemus. Jesus knew he was dealing with a very religious man. You remember the title of my sermon? Religious but clueless. Okay? Because some of us can be like that sometimes. We can be very religious. We can go to church and we might take part in church activities. But maybe we still don't understand what exactly it means to be a person of God. How do we gain that righteousness we need to get to heaven? Is it something we can do? Can we actually work to get to heaven? Well, no, that's not how that works. But I'll tell you that in a bit here. But when I talk to people, I can ask one simple question to see if they're born again. It's really simple. I'll share that in a moment. But first, what does that mean to be born again? I mean, hopefully as Christians, we understand that. Because someone, John Q. Public, might come up to us and in a conversation ask, what does it mean actually to be born again? I hope you know. I believe Jesus gave two very important clues as he speaks to Nicodemus. First, Jesus says that when he speaks about being born again, he's speaking about heavenly things. That's important here. In verse 12 of chapter 3, which Casey read, it said, "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe." Jesus said to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, he is a religious leader. He's, people look to him for answers. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, this is so important to understand. What Jesus is saying is that being born again is a heavenly gift. It's not something we can actually work for and earn. It is a gift. It is given to us as a gift from God who is in heaven. We can't make ourselves be born again. We can't just say, pull up our bootstraps and say, today I'm going to be born again. Like we have it in ourselves to do that. No. It is an activity of God in our lives. God's Spirit from heaven comes to live in us, the people who reside on earth. So God gives something to us from heaven. And we can receive it by faith. Second, Jesus tells Nicodemus that being born again means having the curse which has fallen on every man lifted. So there is a curse that, and I can't remember the hymn off the top of my, I should, but there is a curse far and wide, but it has been lifted. I think it's one of the Christmas carols that we sing. He makes this perfectly clear when he reminds Nicodemus of his fellow Israelites who wandered the desert after being set free from slavery in Egypt. God, what happened? God said poisonous snakes among them when they started complaining about their living conditions as they were wandering. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 21. But the point Jesus was trying to make to Nicodemus was that God provided a way to take away the curse that befalls every human being. All we have to do is look to the and believe in the one who can remove the curse. Just as the Israelites were commanded to look at the snake on the pole and they would be healed, we must look to Jesus for our spiritual healing. It's as simple as that. And we see that. We see that picture in the Old Testament. Jesus brings it into the New Testament. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. It's not that the law of God is bad. God's law, the Bible says, is perfect and good. But the curse of the law is what happens when we break God's perfect law. Even at one point, then death becomes our fair and just sentence. When we have broken the law. But the good news is that the one who calls us to believe in His Son, what did Jesus do? Well, He fulfilled the law perfectly. And now He qualifies Himself to be our Savior. And all we have to do is look to Him and believe, and we shall have forgiveness and eternal life. This is the message, this is the Christian message. And quite frankly, that has to always be the main message of the Bible. A lot of times it is convoluted. A lot of times it becomes confusing and hidden in other things that the church does. But that is not good. Because we as Christians need to be a channel to help people become saved. Not an obstacle. We got to be a window. It's better to be a window than a door, right? Are you religious but not sure you're born again? Maybe that could be your story right now. I don't know. Perhaps you're not sure. Let me ask you one question. If you were to die tonight and you were transported to heaven's gates and the gatekeeper asked you, why should I open the gate for you so that you might enter into heaven? What would be your response? Lily, I'm going to put you on the spot. What was your response? What would you say? Did you hear the question? Why should the angels of heaven allow you to go into heaven? What would you say? No pressure. You're the pastor's kid. No pressure here. Any thoughts? You were just at that two-week camp, right? Didn't you just go to CEF for 2 weeks? Well, you better have an answer for me, young lady. Right now? Yeah, right now. What would you say? Why should you go to heaven? You don't deserve it? No, but how do you become a child of God? Huh? You what? Yes, you do. And you claim, what do you claim? Jesus has something he's going to give to you. What does he give to you besides forgiveness? Gift of eternal life, but anymore that he gives you righteousness, right? You're not righteous, but God will forgive you, and because of Jesus' righteousness, he gives that and gives it to you, to Lily, and to all believers. He says, I grant you, I give to you my righteousness. You are going to ride Jesus Christ on his coattails right into heaven because of his righteousness that you claim for yourself because of your faith. And that's what happens, happened to everyone. Doesn't matter whether you're the president of the United States or whatever you are. You need Christ's righteousness to enter heaven. That's the only right answer we can give. We can't say, "Oh, I was better than my cousin over there. I did more good things than my cousin." Or I never went out and hit somebody. No. It's only Christ's righteousness. And that's what I would say. I'd say something like, I've broken God's law so many times, I can't even begin to count the ways I've done that. I deserve separation from my Creator for all eternity. But I stand before you claiming God's righteousness of God's holy Son Jesus, who died for me to save me, to purify me from all unrighteousness. It is in Jesus Christ's name that I claim, and I wish to enter. And according to the Bible, that's the answer. This would be the right answer. To be born again means having the Holy Spirit indwell you. That's what happens when you believe. As a believer, the Holy Spirit comes down, enters into you. That's a spirit of regeneration. That's a spirit of transformation. And this can happen to you. This happens at the moment you believe in Jesus, that Jesus is God, and that his death on the cross pays the penalty for our sins. Lately, I've been reading this book. It's an interesting book. It's called Jerusalem, the Biography. It's quite a thick book. I mentioned it before. And it's really testing me. I'm only 200 pages in. But it's testing me because it's long. Jerusalem has a long and complex history with all these different kings and different kingdoms and all these people who are vying to have control of Jerusalem because they feel Jerusalem, it's like the center of the world. And if you control that, and this is where God is going to return, and it's just amazing. And so I've been reading this book, and I got to the part where he's described the dome, the Dome of the Rock. Okay, this is the most prominent structure in Jerusalem. It was built in the year 683 to 692. It's about 7 years to build. And if you ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, you'll see it as the prominent structure. It's very shiny dome, golden dome, and it just stands out like a sore thumb. It is an Islamic structure. Okay? But it's not a mosque. It's more of a what they call a shrine. Okay? But what's really fascinating is I was reading, and I didn't know this until I read this, is that there are 800 feet of inscriptions on the outside wall. And I'm not sure how long, 800 feet, I can't really judge that, but that was a significant portion of the wall that surrounds the Dome of the Rock. That's part of the structure of it. It's given over, or the inscriptions have the main idea of denouncing, get this, denouncing the divinity of Jesus. That's its whole purpose. These inscriptions are informative because they are the first glimpse of the text of the Islamic Quran. The Quran is the holy book of Islam. Okay? Now think about that for a second. That a religion would give itself to the main thesis or the main thrust of the Quran really is to denounce the divinity of Christ. Now, how would you like to have that as your religion? It's crazy. But you know, the Quran is not alone in its denial of Jesus' divine nature. Even Judaism, the other great monotheistic world religion from which Christianity arose, opposes Christ's divine reality. The claim of deity that Christ says. Remember the Jews' response to Christ's statement? Before Abraham was, I am. That's what Jesus said. And John writes in chapter 8, and they picked up stones to stone him. Obviously, Islam against the divinity of Christ. Judaism against the deity, the claim, Christ's claim of deity. Even, well, obviously, secularism, we know that. It aligns itself against the truth of Christ's divine nature. Obviously, they don't even want to believe in God. That's why, in the end, only Christianity and those who place their faith in the one who claims to be one with the Father. That's what Jesus said. Once you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus tells his disciples. Well, here's the second conversation that I'd like to draw your attention to. That's the woman at the well. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well? The woman was thirsty she was at the well. Yes, she was there to get water, and Jesus was there and asked the Samaritan woman for a cup of water or a drink. But the woman was thirsty for other things, for acceptance, but was confused as how to find it. She had three things really going against her, didn't she? First, there were the society view of women. In Jesus' day, they were, in a sense, viewed merely as property. Second, there was the Jewish view of the Samaritans. They didn't really get along. The third was, most important, she had a terrible view of herself. She couldn't accept herself. She had developed an extremely poor self-image. At the core of who she believed she was unlovable and unacceptable. She was willing to do anything to feel accepted. Probably that's why she had been entered into five marriages and was now on her sixth marriage. But all this changed the day she met Jesus. He did this by accepting her even though he knew of her sin, right? Jesus did not condone her of her sin. And the church should not condone sin. A lot of times we've seen a lot of churches cave to the pressures of society and start condoning sin that the Bible says is sin. We shouldn't do that. But Jesus sensed her desire to change. Maybe today you're struggling with thoughts of being unlovable or unacceptable. That seems to be a plague among young teenagers, especially young teenage girls now. They watch too much of this social media stuff or stuff on their smartphone and start comparing themselves to other people. And all that stuff is really fake and not real, and it's all... But here's the thing. Our struggle to be loved and accepted, it won't be solved by jumping into one relationship or another. It can only be solved by entering into a relationship with God. God who knows you the best. Who died for you and loves you even when you struggle mightily to love yourself. And you don't have to be a teenager to have those struggles. You can be my age or older and still have those nagging questions, some feeling like you're unlovable. But Paul writes in Romans, he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Christ died for us. If you ever wonder, are you lovable? Well, Christ was willing to die for you, to forgive you, to save you. He sees value and worth in you. And it's wonderful being in a loving relationship with another human being, especially when it's legitimate in the eyes of the Lord. It offers safety, it offers security, it offers assurance. But even that, even if we have been married for 20 or 30 or 40 years, our spouse cannot save us. We cannot be saved by our significant other. Only Jesus can. I know it seems crazy, but when you think about it, the gospel, even impossible, think it's even impossible that God would condescend to become man in order to rescue us. But that's what the evidence, that's what the Bible teaches. God became man. He healed the blind. We have the evidence. He healed the blind. He made the lame walk. He raised people from the dead. If he could do all this, he had that kind of power, wouldn't it be a good idea for us to take into account what he says? In the old days, people used to, maybe you grew up by a railroad tracks, you could put your ear to the railroad tracks and you could see if the next train is coming. You see that in the old Western movies, didn't they do that when they... Well, the truth be told is that the train has pulled out of the station. It's coming down the tracks. It's heading our way. And we don't want to miss it. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, John chapter 5. Whoever hears my word, believes in him who sent me, says he has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He will actually cross over from death into life. I can't think of a better, a more positive, a more wonderful message than that. That we who believe in Christ, we cross over from the life of death and we gain eternal life through faith. So maybe you can't get your mind around all the miracles Jesus performed. You can't. I've been a Christian now since 1984. And I still love to read the miracles in the Bible. And I don't know how God did it, from the first miracle of changing the water to wine or making the blind man see, blind Bartimaeus. Maybe you have a hard time trying to understand the Trinity. That's a big hang-up for the other great monotheistic religions. Of the Muslims and the Judaism, they get hung up on that idea, the Trinity, about God becoming man and the Holy Spirit. Maybe you remain skeptical about the resurrection. After all, you realize nobody saw the resurrection, right? There was nobody there and actually saw Jesus rise again from the dead. But we do see the empty grave, don't we? We see the aftermath of that, what happened. And these disciples were willing to give their life, be tortured to death. What I'm saying is don't let these things keep you from a personal relationship with God. I bet you didn't know everything about your spouse before you married that person either. And you learned after a while more about he or she. Earlier, I spoke about the idea of being religious and at the same time clueless. I don't want anybody here to be clueless. There's another group who likes to remain on the fringe of Christian groups for whatever reason. They like the benefits of Christianity without the responsibility, you know? Like those that kind of hang outside and say, hey, you know, I really like the morals you have. I like the ethics you have of Christianity. And I like to have Christian friends because you know what? They're honest and they typically don't cheat and lie and steal. And those are definitely some benefits that Christians bring to the world, don't we? When our word means something. But that's kind of illustrated by the group. Remember the group that after Jesus fed the 5,000? And we pick up that story in John chapter 6. It says, Jesus went to the other side of the lake and they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? He goes, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, they like to hang around because there was benefits in there. They were getting fed. They were getting entertained. And yet, many of them remain clueless. You see, life's not about serving ourselves. It's about doing the will of God. And this begins by believing in the one God sent. That's what Jesus said about the work. He said the work of God is believing in the one whom He has sent. There's no mistake about who that is. That's Jesus. So which are you? Are you religious but clueless like Nicodemus? Maybe you're like that this morning. Maybe you're struggling with inferiority or feeling unacceptable or unloved like the Samaritan woman. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're on the fringe like those that were looking for Jesus to get another handout. You like the side benefits of Christianity, but you don't want the responsibility that comes with it. Whoever you are, wherever you are, God has a message for us. I paraphrase from Ephesians 2. Though you were dead in your transgressions and sins, we can be made alive again because of God's wonderful grace, God's gift to us, if we put our faith in God's Son and His righteousness and His life-giving work on the cross. Even our faith is a gift of God. No one can boast about their own righteousness. It's not, oh, you can have righteousness, that's okay. But your own righteousness will not get you into heaven. Okay? God's righteousness. Whether we're clueless, whether we're skeptical, whether we're feeling unlovable, if we place our faith in Christ today, things will change for the better. Right in here now, but also for all eternity. Amen.